afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. If you want to give us a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I'll be saying all week long, I'm speaking this week in various venues in Oregon. Tonight I'm speaking in Brownsville, Oregon. If you're in Oregon, you might want to just listen in, see if I'm speaking anywhere near you. Tomorrow night I'll be speaking in Woodburn. Thursday night I'll be speaking in Tigard. And Friday I'll be speaking in Staten. And then on Saturday, I'm speaking in Oregon City. Now, that's quite a wide range of locations in Oregon for our listeners to avail themselves of. If you're interested in attending one of these meetings, you go to thenarrowpath.com. And under thenarrowpath.com, you'll find some tabs. One of them says announcements. When you look at the announcements, you scroll down to the dates, and you'll see the time and place of each of these gatherings. So just want you to be aware of that. And there's not much else I need to make you aware of before we go to the phones here. Let's talk to John in Florida. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you so much for taking this call. I have a question about, so it's kind of a little bit complicated. If somebody, for example, is doing bad things, you know, physically, you know, he's going to be charged with, you know, whatever crime he did physically. But what about, like, spiritual things? You know, the other day I was listening, and apparently the Church of Satan now has their own abortion clinic, and they're defending it under the freedom of religion. You know, like, oh, you can't close this, and this is part of us. Like,
I didn't realize that it's legal to close, you know, to forcibly close abortion clinics anywhere in the United States. So whether they're run by Satanists or anyone else, I mean, abortion is legal in all 50 states. It shouldn't be because it's murder, but it's nonetheless a legal practice. And, you know, if Satanists would open up an abortion clinic, frankly, that'd be very suited to their religion because, The sacrifice of fetuses is a satanic ritual. And so that's what they're doing. Now, unfortunately, in this country, it's legal for people to sacrifice fetuses in this way, that is, to kill them. It shouldn't be because human life should be protected in every civilized country, but ours has ceased to be classically civilized. And for that reason, you know, Satanists are simply doing what Satanists do. The scary thing is that people who've never called themselves Satanists have been doing what Satanists do for many years and arguing for it as a religious right, as a human right. So, you know, not much we can do about that. We can't stop them. We can our influence in the world is to preach the gospel. Now, we also can be involved in our communities in various ways. So it's possible to vote. It's possible to do what anyone else can do to try to improve circumstances and advance justice in our world. But, you know, we can't, in that respect, we can't do much more than anyone else can do. We can do what others can do. We can you know, vote for candidates that will try to stop the murder of babies. We can try to talk people out of it. But the truth is that, you know, to the degree that others may outnumber us, we may not immediately get the results we're looking for, at least through political means. But there will be no abortions if pregnant women choose not to kill their babies. I mean, even if abortion remains completely legal and no law is ever passed to forbid it, there won't be any abortions as long as women don't want to kill their babies. So if we can persuade women that, first of all, it's a sin in the sight of God to kill a human being, which is what their baby is, and secondly, that there's many other downsides to doing so, even if God had no preferences, if it was like a toss-up, as far as God was concerned, there'd be many reasons that wise people would not choose to kill their babies. So convincing people to change their behavior is the best we can do. We can't have an uprising, for example. We can't have an armed revolt against the government and say we're going to shut down all the abortion clinics. It'd be nice if we could, but we don't live in a country where we have that kind of power. We are in a pluralistic country. Even Satanists apparently have the right to do what they do as long as they don't break laws that the rest of us have to keep. Unfortunately, breaking the law, or I should say, killing babies is not breaking a civil law in this country anymore. And therefore, you know, in a sense, religious liberty isn't the issue here, because many people who have no religion at all, and even some who profess to be Christians, are evil enough or foolish enough to want to kill their children. So it's not just Satanism. If Satanists want to start killing live babies, that is, who are outside the womb, obviously that's already illegal. We could stop that by legal action. And they'd probably do that behind our backs sometimes. We don't, not publicly. But the abortion thing, you know, at the moment, we don't have the power to stop them from opening abortion clinics. Sorry to say. Thanks for your call. Brian from New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, God bless, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I just had a question, and I try to write it out as thoroughly as I can. I just want to say God bless to you. I saw your debate with James White about Calvinism. I used to be a Calvinist like 5 years ago, and I'm still doing studies now to just the things I love. Your debate, I think it was great, God. But I had a question that has been pondering my mind and very much bothering me, because it seems that somebody has brought this to me, and I don't really have an answer for them. And I'm going to try to be as concise as possible to try and get it through as quick as possible. Throughout Scripture, the Bible seems to be implying being of the same mind and the same accord, saying we need to get rid of heresy in the church because it causes a false view of Christ. Any misinterpretation of Scripture would be twisting, even if not purposely, which is what Satan did. There is no Scripture that seems to imply that we can disagree on doctrine. And the person that I've been speaking to, who was a mentor of mine, has been pushing it adamantly that if we disagree on anything, we have now lied, and liars will have their part in the lake of fire. I can't find one single scripture that implies, even in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that anybody had a disagreement on their understanding of God, specifically to say, even just bring up an example, Calvinism, which stems from Gnosticism and Augustine. It would technically, Calvinism would be Gnosticism by understanding. So where in the Bible does it say that we can have secondary issues, or we can divide, like we don't have to divide over secondary issues? Where does it imply that we can have differences of beliefs in the Bible? Because everybody would agree that there is an interpretation that's a proper interpretation and then a bad interpretation. But wouldn't God want us to be of all the same interpretation? And that's kind of like scary to me, that it seems to imply like, you know, we can't really divide, because I can't find one scripture that says we can misrepresent the word or disagree on the secondary issue, because I just can't find that. It's been bothering me.
Well, yeah, I mean, it'd be nice if we all had the same views on every subject, but there are literally hundreds of things in the Bible about which persons could have an opinion, and unfortunately, we don't all see it as clearly as we should, and therefore there are different opinions on some things. The question is, are there things that Christians can differ about without impinging on their duty to follow Christ as disciples? Because what the calling that God has on all men is to become a disciple of Jesus, to follow him. And a person could have the wrong view on certain subjects that wouldn't have any bearing on how well they followed Jesus. Now, the thing is, a true Christian, a true disciple, wants to have the right opinion on everything, because they love God, they love Christ, they want to know him properly. The problem is, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. We don't have complete knowledge. When that which is perfect is come, we'll know, even as also we are known. Paul said in Ephesians 3 that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is something he believes all Christians have, a unity of the Spirit, because we have the same Holy Spirit. But 10 verses later, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Now, that hasn't happened yet. So Paul indicates we do have unity of the Spirit because we all have the same Holy Spirit. But we don't all have the same degree of understanding in the things we believe. We need to, until the time that we come to the unity of the faith, that is where we all believe exactly alike, and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, where we all know equally about him, we must maintain the unity of the Spirit, because he indicates that, I mean, it's just realistic. People don't all see things the same way. Paul and Barnabas didn't see the same way the question of whether God wanted Mark to accompany them on their second missionary journey. Apollos came to Ephesus and he was preaching, but he didn't see and understand the gospel fully. So Priscilla and Aquila, of course, gave him instructions and he got corrected there. But preachers and Christians are not omniscient. And what makes a person probably the best they can be as a Christian and a preacher is that they are diligent and honest in their searching of the Scripture, that they are honoring the authority of Scripture. They're eager to teach and believe what the Scripture teaches. But, of course, when a person becomes a Christian, or even when they become a teacher of Christianity, they're coming from a background where they had, before they even knew Christ, and certainly before they became teachers, they had certain opinions ingrained. They might be worldly opinions before they're Christians, which they have not unlearned yet. Or they might be Christian opinions, that is, of a certain doctrine, which maybe isn't even the right one, but they think it is, because they were trained in it. But they love God, and they're seeking the truth, and they want to preach the truth. That's, their heart is right, but they simply are making a mistake. Now, people do make mistakes, some mistakes are deadly. Others are more or less harmless, and that's where we would have to decide between something that's a hill to die on and something's not. Yeah, the goal is indeed to say the same things eventually, but we have to learn the things first.
Would you say that, because I've heard people, like I said, God hated Gnosticism in the Bible, and we know that Calvinism comes from Gnosticism, and it kind of twists God's nature into being like the author of evil. Would you say that that would be a point in which God would, because I know people in a general sense, and I'm not saying that they're not brothers and sisters or something like that, but would you say that them calling good evil and evil good would kind of draft them away from being saved, because it seems to imply that God is evil, he does make people evil, and that would be like very satanic to say. And so would you say that the, like, Calvinists are saved in general, or maybe they're ignorant of things, or like, how would you go about that? Because I know some people
right.
say they are not, but the popular conception is that they are. But then how can you kind of justify that they are when they're calling God the author of rape? I've heard James White say before that, rape is caused by God. And that's crazy to me, because God says don't call good evil and evil good. In the Old Testament, you say something like that, you probably be put to death. So what do you think on that part?
Well, you know, a Calvinist is a person who has certain beliefs about the way God is. And they derive those beliefs from the way they interpret Scripture, which is, in my opinion, flawed. I believe that they misinterpret Scripture. But they are not trying to misrepresent God consciously. I mean, I can't speak for all Calvinists or all Arminians or all people of any camp. A person is not saved or lost because they are mistaken about certain doctrines that they think the Scriptures teach. They are saved or lost by whether they are devoted to Christ as their Lord and their King, and they're following him. Now, I will say this, a person can be Calvinistic in their thinking and not at all be a follower of Christ, but they can be Calvinistic in their thinking and be a very much a follower of Christ. One of my heroes, one of the best Christians I know of in the past couple centuries was George Mueller, but his theological leanings were toward Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon was clearly a Calvinist. Some very good, godly men have been Calvinists. On the other hand, a person can be an Arminian and not be saved because they don't follow Christ, but they have Arminian views. Or they can be Arminian and have Arminian views and be saved because they're following Christ. In other words, God is not going to save people by, you know, how intelligent they are. I mean, when you think about it, very intelligent people like yourself, perhaps, have looked at both sides of the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. It looks to me like you've come out against Calvinism, as I myself have. I'm against Calvinism, too. I believe it's wrong. But it's not as if when you believed in Calvinism, you were unintelligent or not devoted to Christ. It's that you hadn't yet sorted through all the data. And that's I think we have to be lifetime learners, because we're following Christ. We don't know everything. A lot of things we thought when we became Christians we might be mistaken about, we haven't yet discovered we were mistaken about. Things we've learned from pastors might be mistaken, but we were too young in the faith when we learned them to know that they were wrong, and now we're questioning them. In other words, there's lots of room for a sincere follower of Christ to be mistaken on things. And God doesn't judge us on how sophisticated our knowledge of him is. Now, it's true, I agree with you, that the way a Calvinist views God strikes me as rather unworthy of God. And because of this idea of meticulous providence, Calvinists believe that God ordains everything that happens, predestines everything. That means he predestines sin. And they try to, of course, distance God from sin by saying, well, he's not the author of sin, but he predestined it. Well, I don't know what the difference is. If God's predestination guarantees that something is inevitably going to happen and no man can change it because God predestined it, then I'm not sure why we'd say God's not the author of it. Well, I mean, it seems like semantics only. But the Calvinists are trying to uphold the glory of God as they understand it. And they think that the glory of God is upheld mostly by affirming his prerogatives, his sovereignty. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Now, that's a fact. He does. And they think that they're supporting that with their doctrine of sovereignty, which is, of course, in my opinion, a perversion of the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. But they don't know that. They think that sovereignty means that if someone is sovereign, he makes or ordains everything that happens. That's not what sovereignty means. The word doesn't mean that. I mean, the word sovereign means somebody who has the right to make decisions independently and without, you know, consultation of others. He can make his own choices. He's got the right to do that. And, of course, the Bible teaches that God has the right to do that. But the Calvinist has been mistaught, and their teachers have told them, sovereignty means the one who meticulously controls every action and ordains everything that is. And while that's actually no part of the definition of the word sovereignty, they think it's intrinsic to it. So that's where they make a mistake. Now, do they have a wrong view of God? I believe they do. Do they have the wrong God? Now, there's another question. Do they have the wrong God or just the wrong opinion about the only real God? Do all Christians worship the same God, but some have wrong opinions about him? Or do they worship different gods because they explain certain things about him differently? I'm of the first opinion. All Christians worship the same God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who come to God in the name of Christ, recognizing him as Father, because he's the Father of Christ, they've got the same God because Jesus only has one Father. And so do we. Now, if somebody doesn't recognize God as that, then they've got a different God, apparently. But the ones who have the true God can still have very wrong opinions about God, not because they want to, but because there's much to learn. We all have much to learn. Apparently, at one time, you were a Calvinist, and you're not now. You learned some things. But it'd be a mistake to say that when you were a Calvinist, you were not yet a Christian. You could say you were a Christian whose ideas were mistaken. And that can be said about people of many different theological viewpoints. So, actually, the Bible does not say that God is going to judge us on the purity of our theology, but on the purity of our love expressed in our actions. Jesus said, "This is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, not if you can explain theology perfectly." And that's a good thing, because I don't know if any of us can explain theology perfectly. We're all learners. We all have much to learn. If I think that I know everything and the only thing that the church needs is to all come around and see it my way, well, then I've got an arrogance that is unwarranted. First of all, unwarranted based on my own history of learning, and also unwarranted biblically. So I think I realize that you're jealous over the character of God, and you're offended that the people would have some views of God that definitely seem to compromise his character. And I'm bothered by that, too. I think God's, in many respects, bothered by that, too, although he also knows the heart of those who hold it. Some of them really love God, and they really think they're being faithful to what God said in his word. Others, maybe they do, maybe they don't love God. You know, just because you hold a theological view doesn't mean you love God. So God will judge each one individually. In the meantime, I have to ask myself, is this person following Jesus as Lord? Because that's what defines a person as a Christian. Paul said, if you embrace Christ as Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's when you begin learning. That's when you take his yoke upon you and begin to learn from him. And that's a lifelong path of learning. But it's one that a person is committed to. If they love Jesus, they'll love the truth. And if they love the truth, they'll want to change their views on anything that might not be true. And therefore, they'll read and study and meditate on Scripture with a mind to get it right. And we need to be careful about assuming that the doctrines we have arrived at, everyone could easily have arrived at if they were as smart as we are or if they're as good as we are. It's a little more complicated than that. But God loves those who love him and who have submitted to his son. And, you know, my children, I love all of them. They're not all equally smart, and they definitely have different views. Some of them have different political views, and definitely some of them have different views about me. Some of them think certain things about me, and some think others. That's because they haven't lived at home for a long time, and they haven't been around that much. So, you know, if you that doesn't mean I'm not the dad of all of them. I'm the father of all of them. But if one of them has a you know, misunderstands what my attitude is towards something or something like that, well, that doesn't mean I'm not their dad. It just means there's some things about me that they haven't learned correctly. Let's talk to Cole from Virginia. Hi, Cole. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Steve, how you doing, sir?
I'm fine, thanks.
Hey, I got a question about Matthew 13:44. I called you yesterday about that, about the parable of the... I'm forgetting it now, but this one is for the field, the treasure in the field.
Uh-huh.
And also, he did a lot of parables on money. Why do you think that?
Why do I think that Jesus gave a lot of parables about money?
Yeah.
Because money.
Most of his parables were concerning money.
Yeah, that's true. Most of them are. And that's because money is the common currency of human transactions. And he was in the parables, he's comparing spiritual truths to fundamental, basic, understandable things in this life. Everybody understands what it means to buy something because they do it every day, or sell something. So, I mean, this is, people know what it means to make bread. And so when he gives a parable about putting leaven in a lump of dough, they understand what that means. They know about farming. A lot of Jesus' parables are about farming. and some of them are specifically emphasizing the responsibility of stewardship. Now, stewardship means the faithful management of opportunities that one has. And therefore, for example, if you live in a free country, you have opportunities that people don't have, who don't live in a free country, and you're responsible for that. To whom much is given, of them much will be required. But Jesus, in order to illustrate this concept of taking responsibility and managing properly the things that God has given you as opportunities, he uses money as an example, because money is a great example. The management of money is one of those things that can be mismanaged and wasted or not. It can be put to good use. So money becomes it's an ordinary part of everyone's life, and transactions with money are very commonplace, and therefore they make up some of the everyday events that Jesus takes in his parables to refer to spiritual truths about the kingdom of God. That's just...
13:44.
Okay, so Matthew 13:44.
Yeah,
you're talking about the kingdom of the hidden
treasure. I'll hang up and listen to your take on that. What's he saying to us? I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, Jesus said the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as he calls it there, is like a treasure buried in a field, and a man finds it, and he realizes no one else knows it's there, so he hides it there and goes out and buys the field so that he can own the treasure. So this is a case where a man is no doubt, it's obviously not his own field, so how does he find a treasure buried there? Well, I'm going to have to get back to this after our break. I didn't realize that the break was on so quickly here. I'll explain that parable to you when we come back. At this point, I just need to take a brief break to let our listeners know that we are listener-supported. This radio show is called The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we've been on the air daily, as we are now, for 26 years. But we have no sponsors. We have nothing we sell. We will not. We don't do any financial transactions, speaking of those. We trust God, and he provides. And the way he does so is people like you might wish to help us down there. If you do, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It can also be done at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're always welcome to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. And we were just talking to a caller who hung up after he gave us his question in the first half hour. And he just asked me to explain a parable that apparently he finds difficult, and that is the parable of the buried treasure in Matthew 13:44. Jesus said that a man found a treasure in a field. Now, he didn't own this field, because in the story he goes off and buys the field, so it's not his, it's somebody else's. So how do you find a treasure in somebody else's field? Well, maybe you're a servant plowing somebody else's field for them. Maybe you're digging a ditch for them. I mean, this is apparently somebody who's working the field of another person in some respect and finds a treasure. Now, in the parable, he hides the treasure on the assumption that nobody but he knows it's there. And that's a pretty good assumption, because in biblical times, people did bury their treasures in the fields often, because Israel was frequently overrun by marauders. Not just people who were invading Israel for its own sake, but people who were passing through from Syria to Egypt, or from Egypt to Syria, armies, fighting wars with other nations and going through Israel, often pillage, rape and pillage and steal stuff from the Israelites. So in order that might not happen, many people buried their valuables in their property. And a marauding army going through would never know it's there. But the owner might die, and no one else knows it's there either, so nobody knows it's there. And it might be there for generations, but it might be accidentally discovered, as in this parable, by somebody who's plowing or something and finds it. But the fact that it's there, and if he could tell it's been there a long time, he realized no one knows it's there. He hides it there, so it now, it belongs to the field. And so he wants to buy the field. Nobody else knows the hidden value in the field that he knows. So he can buy it for the ordinary going price of real estate for bare land, but he really knows that the mineral rights for that land are much more valuable than the seller knows. And so he gets it. He buys the field in order to get the treasure. Now, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like that, like this treasure. Now, who's the one who buys the treasure? Now, this is a little bit like the next parable, which is about the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is also said to be like a pearl of great price, which a man sells all that he has to buy. In my opinion, these parables are looking at the value of the kingdom of God from two different sides. The pearl of great price is simply the value of the kingdom to you or me. And we simply, you know, forsake all to follow Christ and obtain that kingdom. As Jesus said, for example, in Luke 14, I think it's in verse 33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. To be his disciple is to enter the kingdom. And to have the kingdom is to be wealthy indeed. You have the pearl of great price, but it costs you, your other plans and agendas and worldly, you know, goals. You have to leave those behind to have the kingdom. So the pearl is that. Now, the treasure is also the kingdom, but in my opinion, instead of it talking about how we obtain the kingdom, I think it's talking about how Jesus obtained the kingdom. See, Jesus values the kingdom, and so do we. It's valuable to him, and it's valuable to us. The kingdom, of course, is his people. The kingdom is the society of people who follow the king. That's what a kingdom is by definition. It's a society governed by a king, and therefore his kingdom is him, the king, and us, his people. Now, for us to have a part in that, we have to forsake all that we have, and that's like purchasing the pearl of great price. But in this treasure, the buyer doesn't just go out and purchase something. He buys something else in order to obtain it. He buys a field so that he can get the rights to the treasure. And I believe this is the other side of things. We simply obtain the kingdom directly by our surrender of all things, but he had to buy the world. The field is the world. And earlier in that chapter, the sower of the wheat and the tares, he said the field is the world. Jesus purchased the whole world with his blood so that he could get his treasure, his kingdom, his people out of it. So we are in the world. We are part of the world. He had to obtain the rights to the whole world by his purchase of himself, shedding his blood, so that he could get what he wanted, which is us, his treasure, out of it. Now, the treasure in the field is told before the pearl of great price, I think for this reason. Both are telling us how valuable the kingdom is. And in both cases, somebody forsakes everything they have to get it. Jesus forsook his life. He forsook his home in heaven to come down here and to purchase us and get us. That's what Jesus paid. But the second parable goes on the assumption that if he paid that much for it, it must be really worth it. And so we should have no problem giving up everything for it too. Jesus' sacrifice to purchase the kingdom really reveals to us what the value of it is, because he never made a bad bargain in his life. So, I mean, he knew the value of the thing. But our purchase of it is based on the fact that we know that he valued it so much, it must be worth everything, and therefore we forsake everything to have it. So these two parables, they are twin parables. The first one, I think, is talking about what Jesus paid and how he valued the kingdom. And that becomes the basis for the next one of how we value and what we pay for the kingdom. That's my understanding, at least, of that parable and the one after it. All right, let's talk to Dan from Albany, Oregon. I'm actually sitting in Albany, Oregon right now.
Hi, how you doing?
Speaking Brownsville tonight. Hi, Dan.
Yeah, I got two questions for you.
Uh-huh.
Hope to see you in Brownsville tonight, by the way. First, I have 10 grandchildren. Two are graduating this year, and I want to give them a gift. So I'm putting together a notebook that I call a playbook that has key information about certain topics, and one of those is apologetics.
Uh-huh.
Can you? Is there something on your website that talks in a low level, but a basic level apologetics form, especially regarding worldviews?
Well, I was going to say it depends on which angle of apologetics you want. I mean, there's books on cults, there's books on evolution, there's books against atheism, there's books, you know, about proving that Jesus is historical, and those. There's books on the inspiration of Scripture. There's all kinds of realms of apologetics. But when you say, especially on the subject of worldviews, there's a book that's been out for a long time, but it's a good one, called The Universe Next Door. It's a comparison.
What?
Pardon?
I'm sorry. It's called what?
The Universe next door. The next door, like your next door neighbor. It's the universe next door. And it's a comparison of worldviews from a Christian point of view, and it's a really good book on that. There's also a book, let me think. You know, there's a lot of apologists out there, and one of the ones that was written that's quite good is by Dinesh D'Souza. Do you know his name? He's more known, he's more known for his conservative politics, but he wrote a book called Why is Christianity So Great? Or What's So Great About Christianity? What's So Great About Christianity? And it kind of covers the whole range of apologetic issues, and it's pretty good. It's pretty good. It's not as in-depth as some, but it's an easy read, and I think that could help somebody to kind of get a perspective on what the evidences are. There's a book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. She used to work with Chuck Colson. In fact, she co-wrote lots of Charles Colson's books as his writer. But Total Truth is the name of that book. And it covers a lot of apologetics in a good way. That's great. Now, some people want me to recommend probably Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict back about 1970. And it's a very good book, too. It's a little technical for many people. The books I've been mentioning are much more prone to speak to the common person who's not wanting to do a lot of library type research. But Total Truth by Nancy Piercy is good. I actually quite like also John R.W. Stott, last name S-T-O-T-T, Stott. John R.W. Stott. His book, Basic Christianity, is really good for this, too. And, there's also C.S. Lewis, obviously. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is a great one, too. So those are, you probably won't buy them all, but those are all very good books on apologetics in different ways.
Second question is regarding, and I might get this wrong, but NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, of Bill Johnson's church, Bethel.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. What's your view on that? Is there something you're excited about that?
What is my view of the NAR? New Apostolic Reformation, which we usually think of Bethel Church in Redding, California, when we think of that, because Bill Johnson, the pastor there, is kind of one of the, maybe the leader of that movement. It's a movement that's, I guess I'd have to call it hyper charismatic. Now, I say that as myself, I am a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. A charismatic is somebody who believes that the gifts of the Spirit continue to be with the church until Jesus returns. The opposite of a charismatic is called a cessationist, someone who believes the gifts ceased. There was a cessation of the gifts after the apostles died. I'm not a cessationist. I'm a charismatic, but I'm not a hyper-charismatic. And the NAR movement places a lot of emphasis on things that I don't think the gospel places the emphasis on. And I think they neglect to recognize Paul's teaching about the body of Christ, which teaches that God gives one gift to one person, another gift to another person, another gift to another person. Not everyone has the same gifts. And the reason I say that is because they very much focus on the need for everyone to kind of go out, heal the sick, work miracles and so forth. And this is not really what all Christians do. Paul said that there are some who do have gifts of miracles. And he especially said that working wonders and signs were the signs of an apostle. So, but not everyone's an apostle. So I think what they do is simply ignore the diversity in the body of Christ. And they focus on one thing that's exciting, which is, of course, working miracles. And they try to normalize that. They have a school of supernatural ministry where they teach people to do this kind of stuff. I don't believe you can teach people to do genuine miracles. I think God does those, and he already knows how. I don't think we have to learn how. I think we trust God, and if God wants to work a miracle through us, we need to follow his leading, and he'll do it. But we don't have to go to school for that kind of stuff. Anytime someone starts doing, having a school, showing you how to be a prophet or how to work miracles or how to do this or that gift, I'm thinking they don't understand what the gifts of the Spirit are. They think there's something that can be learned and you can teach one person can teach another about them. The Bible doesn't suggest that at all. And I think that's a misgiving that they have in that movement. They also are, in my opinion, and this is true of many hyper-charismatics, because they believe in the supernatural power of God and the gifts of the Spirit, as I myself do, they often become so fixated on them that they're always looking for something sensational. And if God doesn't do something sensational, they're often willing to fixate on something that God's not doing that it seems sensational. Things like, you know, feathers floating from the ceiling of the church, or gold dust accumulating on their Bible pages or on their shoulders in the church. Or, you know, they have all kinds of strange kind of things they do. Falling down when they're prayed for is a very commonplace thing. Anything that's a little, you know, anything that's a little weird can be interpreted as something God is doing if you, in the mindset that you expect God to do weird things and unusual things. And that makes people very undiscerning. And it, typically, while I believe the cessationists who don't believe in the gifts have missed out sometimes on recognizing supernatural things that God does, I think hypercharismatics interpret all kinds of things as being from God that are not. And this would include occultic things from time to time. People at Bethel Church have been known to what they call grave suck or grave soak. They use both terms, grave sucking, grave soaking, where they find the grave of somebody that they admire in the past who is a powerful minister, and they lay on the grave and try to soak the spirit of that person out of the grave into themselves. Hardly anything could be more like witchcraft and occultism than that. They have a number of practices that they do which are supposed to enhance or generate spiritual power, but they interpret spiritual power largely as signs and wonders. And that's not, in the Bible, the best example or the most important example of spiritual power. A holy life and loving your neighbor and loving your enemy, these are much better and more important exhibitions of spiritual power. Paul said, if I could speak in all the tongues of men and angels, if I could move mountains with my powers of faith, but I didn't have love, it'd be zero. It's worth zero without love. So love is everything. These things aren't much in the sight of God. So that's why Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did mighty wonders in your name. We prophesied in your name. He'll say, I didn't know you. Here, they're doing things that are the most impressive things in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, but they weren't even saved. God was totally unimpressed. And I think that we need to be no more impressed than God with these things. I think we should be open to God using us any way that he may wish, including in powerful, miraculous ways. But I don't believe that everybody is supposed to be out, you know, with the expectation of working miracles. When you have that expectation hyped up in a person, then you begin to interpret anything you can as a genuine miracle, so you can think that you're at least not subnormal. And I think that this is a danger in any hyper-charismatic movement. Unfortunately, the NAR movement has shown itself to have those traits. I've mentioned before on the air that you can find a video online of Bill Johnson, the pastor at Bethel, and several other people. I assume they're elders at Bethel. And there's an African woman visiting who's dressed in African garb, and she's got a big wizard stick. And this was back when COVID was here. She said, we're gonna stop COVID right now. We're going to pound this stick on the ground three times and say, you shall not pass. She acknowledged she was borrowing that from Gandalf, the sorcerer, from the Lord of the Rings stories. He had said that to a demonic thing. He pounded his staff on the ground and said, you shall not pass. And this African woman with this staff got up there and she said, we're going to do that to COVID. We're going to stop COVID right now. We're going to strike the floor with this wizard staff. I think she even called it a wizard staff. And we're going to say, you shall not pass. So, I mean, they're borrowing stuff that's acknowledged to be wizardry, which is, of course, not of God, and employing that, utilizing that. So, I mean, this simply shows that when someone gets too infatuated on power dynamics, they lose sight of character and faithfulness and the Word of God. And frankly, in the process, they lose discernment, too. And then they fall for all kinds of crazy things. And that, I think, has happened in some degree in that movement. Now, is there any good fruit in that movement? Maybe. I'm not saying there isn't. But a little bit of good fruit mixed in with a bunch of stuff that's hokey or dangerous, is not, it doesn't make a movement worth my being involved in or endorsing. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir.
Hi.
I'm trying to understand, is Hebrews 10:39, is this verse talking about salvation? Or I don't fully understand it.
You said Hebrews. I didn't get the verse numbers.
What? Hebrews
10:39. Okay.
Yeah.
Is that talking about salvation?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Let me turn there. I'm actually turning the pages of a real Bible. That's what I do here. So it takes a little while. Okay, Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Well, first of all, I do believe it is talking about salvation. Perdition is in the Greek, the word means destruction. Now, destruction in this case could be referring to the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He does talk about that here in Hebrews, that the people who were going back to temple worship and leaving Christ behind, we're going back to something that was not going to last. It's under judgment. It's going to fall. And it did shortly after it was written. The temple was destroyed. The whole Jewish system was destroyed. And so that, and those who were part of it were destroyed with it. So when he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, he might be saying Christians, Jewish Christians who draw back to Judaism and go back to the temple instead of Christ, they're going back to the system. They're going to go down to that ship. They'll be destroyed. Now, what happens to them after death? Well, that may or may not be something he's discussing. But when he says we are those who say who believe unto the saving of the soul, I believe that that does mean that we are, that our life of faith is promoting the process or the progress of the saving of the soul. By saving of the soul, I don't necessarily. I wouldn't include in that only justification. Justification is not a process. Justification is imputed to us when we believe. But salvation isn't just justification. It's also sanctification. It's also transformation. It's also, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all part of salvation. It's not justification. That's accomplished by Christ and by our faith alone. But that initiates us into the life of salvation. And salvation is a relationship with Christ, which involves a great deal of change and growth and so forth. And we are believing unto that. Unto that means that's the direction we're going in our believing, the entire saving of our soul in every respect. Thank you. Our soul doesn't just need to be saved, of course, from hell and from the penalty of sin. Our soul needs to be saved from the power of sin. And that's a salvation that God is working in us. And as we trust in him, we are being saved. That is, we're changed from glory to glory, more like Christ and less like our sinful selves. So that's all part of the process of salvation in the Bible. Tyler from Northern California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Sam, I'm not, my computer's not responding. Could you put Tyler on? Okay. Hey, Tyler, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for your ministry. I appreciate it.
Yes.
Hey, Steve.
Yes. Hi.
Over the past year or so, I have come to put my faith in Jesus. And it's been more about a search for truth than an answer for the afterlife. And I've been recently considering salvation and its importance to my faith walk. I kind of feel convinced that we're saved by faith alone.
Uh-huh.
And, faith alone is like a demonstration of us surrendering to God. And my question is, it seems that oftentimes if you put work without faith, it's kind of like putting the horse before the cart. So it seems important to have faith. And it seems through scripture, this is justified in various places like Ephesians 2:8. And it seems that Paul teaches us that, we're saved by faith alone. And sometimes I question that when I'm reading scriptures, like, for example, Galatians 5:21. Is Paul teaching salvation by works there? Or What is
saying? Well, it depends on what you mean salvation. See, I have a feeling you're using the word salvation the way that many people do to mean only justification, meaning what it takes to go to heaven. You know, if to face God on good terms at the judgment and not be condemned means we are need to be justified. This justification is by faith alone. But being justified by faith or just being justified at all is not the whole of what salvation is. Going to heaven is not what salvation is. Salvation is being restored to the right relationship with God and to the proper thing that God, that we have fallen from. God wants to save us from our sins. Now, that doesn't just mean get us into heaven. If we're just asking, how does a person go to heaven? Well, they do by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what do they have to believe? Obviously, putting your faith in Christ means there's some specific content to what you believe. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. You confess Christ as your Lord. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if we confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's faith. You believe Christ is your Lord. Now, of course, if you believe Christ is your Lord, then what are you going to do? Well, you're going to obey him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? That doesn't make sense. A Lord is an owner and a master. So, obviously, salvation, restoration of proper relationship with God means that we submit to Christ as our Lord and master. What will that look like? It'll look like obedience. But does that mean we're being saved by obedience? Well, we're not being justified by obedience. Justification is a settled matter. That's our amnesty. We were rebels against God. We ran away from God. We were lost. And when we came back to God, like the prodigal son coming back to his father, he received amnesty. But what happened to the prodigal son then? He was in his father's house then. He was obedient to his father then. The problem was he had been dishonoring to his father before, and he'd abandoned his father and had dishonored him. So now he's coming back to honor his father and to be in the right relationship with his father again. So forgiveness is amnesty. It's like a king granting amnesty to a rebel who's gone away. But amnesty doesn't mean, okay, just forget it. I'll just pretend there's no penalty owed to you. No, I'm gonna overlook the crime on the assumption that you're coming back into an obedient, you know, relationship. I mean, that's the idea. You know, when you've broken the law and the authorities are out to get you, if you get amnesty, that means it doesn't just mean that the authorities are called off and they don't chase you anymore. It means that you have come back to stop being a lawbreaker. You're not going to be the rebel anymore. You're being forgiven and given a second chance. A second chance to do what? To do what you should have done in the first place, of course, to be subject to your king. And so, or as the prodigal son, he came back to what he should have done in the first place, that is, be loyal to his father and honor his father. This is what salvation is. Now, a son who's honoring his father or a subject honoring his king is going to be obedient. And so if I'm in a right relationship with Jesus, I'll be obedient, because that's what a right relationship looks like between a king and a subject. So, in other words, I'm not going to become a child of God by obeying. I become a child of God by faith, just like my children didn't become my children by obeying. But now that they're children, they obey. I mean, that's what children do. That's what they're supposed to do. Same thing with a king. The sinner comes back to the king. Now he obeys. Not so that he can be restored. He has been restored. What he's been restored to is a relationship with the king that is defined by the king's rule and the servant's obedience. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Going to have to move along. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com, and I will talk again tomorrow. God bless you.